All right. Well, thank you for gathering in here so quickly, and good morning. I'll have you go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Today we're going to begin the third chapter of Apostle Paul's letter to Colossians. And for review, what I'd like to do is just give a brief rundown of kind of what's happened for the last two chapters. So if we remember, starting a few months ago, Paul began this letter just like anybody would begin a letter, right, with a warm greeting. And a very personal, warm introduction, he gives to, the church. And then he goes on to tell them that, remember last time I spoke, it was about, Paul's prayer for the church. All right. So he doesn't cease to pray for them. And then he spends the next chapter and a half building this solid foundation, for the church in Christ. He does this with sound doctrine by hammering home the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And then on in chapter 2, he addressed doctrinal issues such as the deity of Christ, false teaching. We've talked a lot about that. Remember Gnosticism. You've heard a lot about Gnosticism over the last few weeks. And then Paul, he addresses our standing and position in Christ. All of this would be summing up the supremacy of Christ. So we basically spent the last few months building this foundation. And we will now turn our focus to how we are to live as believers. It's time to see the fruit of this foundation that we say we have. Paul is now going to exhort the church on true Christian living and how we are to behave and our spiritual duty. Chapters 1 and 2 set the stage, and now the rubber meets the road in 3 and 4. We see and understand the supremacy of Christ, and now our job is to submit. And when we submit, we walk in the power of the Spirit. We now have the Holy Spirit in us, so we have the power over sin and to live in this broken world, to be witnesses for Christ. But we can't live in our old ways, the world's ways, and still be witnesses for Christ. That's not possible. The two don't intermingle. This present sanctification, you've heard that term a lot too, this is where we grow in holiness. And we do this by setting our minds on heavenly things, which means, of course, the inverse is also true, which our minds are not on the things of earth. So this morning we'll be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. My Bible title this section, Put on the New Self. Okay, but yours might have something similar, something a little different, but Put on the New Self. So let's go ahead and read. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's pray before we dig in this morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time, Lord, that we get to gather and we get to open your word and we get to see, Lord, what you have for us. Lord, we get to see the instructions that you give us, and then hopefully we can walk out of here today, Lord, and apply them to our daily living. So we pray that you convict us this morning. Lord, open our hearts, our minds, and let us hear what it is you want to speak to us through me, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the first thing that we see here in verse 1 is a therefore. And what's the old adage? How does it go? When there's a therefore, we got to see what the therefore is therefore. All right? But we've already kind of done that this morning. All right? We got the member. The message is back in chapters 1 and 2. That's the doctrine and our foundation. Now we get to go put it into practice. Therefore, we get to go put it into practice. This is the messages in 1 and 2, and now 3 and 4 are the method. All right? We go from message to method. And we've seen us already justified. All right, Mark gave us a good understanding last week about justification. You remember the handout, right? It showed the three stages of our Christian walk. What are they? Boom, I heard it. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Perfect. Mark, they were all paying attention last week. So, and as we'll see from today's passage, we get all three. I think Mark even read it last week. But the justification has happened, right? That's in verse 1. It's past tense, right? And now we are in the present. Okay, this is the time for our sanctification in verses 2 and 3, and then our glorification you'll see in verse 4. But let's begin with this first part of verse 1. In chapters 1 and 2, we have the message. Here's who we are in the flesh, and then here's who we are in Christ. We believe it, and we understand it. So now we got to go forth. Therefore, we got to go and do as we've been instructed. We're going from message to method. Unfortunately, here's where we start to go astray. Okay, the method is a struggle for us left here in this broken and fallen world. It's a struggle for the church, and it's a struggle for us individually. The churches struggle because they set their mind on worldly things. Okay, you see this today with a lot of churches running like a business. How do we get more bodies in the seats? All right, that sounds like corporatism, right? How do we attract more people? More people means more financial support, and more financial support means bigger, and we all know that bigger is better. And maybe at the core of that is the right motive, right? We want more people to come to Christ. I mean, why would we not? But the method is where it falls apart. If we use worldly attractions to get people in the seats, then what are they really attracted to? Okay, they're attracted to worldly attractions. Seriously, some things I've seen over the last few weeks preparing for this, but the summer blockbuster movie series, you know, Top Gun Maverick Bible teaching, I don't know. The cool coffee house, all right? The awesome lights and fog concert for a worship service. Pastors wearing the coolest expensive clothing, all right, as they give a motivational speech. All right, that's no joke, by the way. One very popular megachurch pastor this last Easter wore a $2,000 pink sweater from Neiman Marcus as he preached on stage. And over the years, he's become more well-known for his motivational speeches than he has for his actual teaching. And his expensive taste in clothing. A church in Heidelberg, Germany recently hosted multiple Taylor Swift-themed services with a singer and a band covering multiple songs of hers. As you can imagine, the attendance jumped exponentially, mostly by young girls. These are just a few examples, but trust me, I've seen many of them. I probably could have given you 100,000 examples. There's no magic formula or special trick, okay, that's going to bring people in the church and then bring them to Christ. All right, you'd think if there was, who would have done it, right? Jesus probably would have done it, right? He would have worn the coolest trendy clothing of that time, okay? He would have tied one of his sermons into whatever the entertainment flavor of that day was, but he didn't, right? He did it the only way that it needs to be done, and that is he spoke the truth. He gave the truth. He preached the gospel, and if you use earthly-minded things and earthly-minded ways to do church to reach the lost, what are you going to wind up with? You know, I wind up in the earthly church. Okay, our thoughts, the church's thoughts, its motives, and its actions, and our thoughts and our motives and our actions need to be earthbound. All right, or we need to be heavenbound, not earthbound. So, back in verse 1, if you've been raised up, meaning you've died to sin, then you've been resurrected with Christ. You've been justified in the death and resurrection of Christ. If we remember a few weeks back, Jerry walked through the beginning of this new believer's life, this initial transformation, our justification back in chapters 2, verses 11 through 14. You can turn there with me if you want, but I'll just, again, review it. And in him, you were also circumcised, and with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So this is the initial transformation. We're dead in sin, and now we're alive in Christ. Our debt was canceled, and it was nailed to the cross. So if you've been forgiven of the sin debt, you can now live free from the bondage of that sin. You're no longer a slave to it, and you can now do what? You can now seek the things above. Why? Why do we want to seek the things above? Well, what else does it say there in verse 1? Because that's where Christ is. Says there at the end. He's literally there, seated at the right hand of God. That's where our mediator is. He's at the highest position of supreme privilege and authority. And he's completely full of power and honor. And best yet, he's interceding for us. This is where we should be looking. When we're raised up with Christ, we're alive to all the spiritual truths that we cannot understand as spiritually dead people. Christians are heavenly people, and we're spiritually cut off from the world. So the command is to seek the things above, because that's where Christ is. All right, now we arrive at verses 2 and 3, and this is going to be the main gist of our focus in our lesson today. And it's of utmost importance, right? Because this is where we practice what we've been preaching. What do you call someone that claims and states one thing, but then they go and do another? Yep, hypocrite. And it's probably the most damaging witness to our faith, because it sets a bad example to the world, and we got to do better. Thomas Watson, he's an old Puritan English preacher from the 1600s. He says this about having a profession of heaven and a practice of earth. You shall never go to heaven when you die unless you begin heaven here. Grace puts high thoughts, divine affections, a heavenly kind of ambition into the soul. Oh, how sordid is it for him who has his hope in heaven to have his heart upon the earth. The lapwing insect has a crown on her head and yet feeds on dung. A fit emblem of those who have a crown of profession on their head and yet feed with eagerness on earthly vanities. You know, Mark said it perfectly last week. You know, very simple. The question we need to be asking ourselves is, are we feeding sin or are we killing it? All right, you guys, the coat, which coat, right? He talked the song at the end of last week. All right, which coat does the world see? All right, do we see the transformed life, the same old, or the same old life that we had before we were saved? All right, that same life before we were saved, it was sending us straight to hell. Now Paul is talking to the Colossian church here, and he's moving them from justification into sanctification. In chapters 1 and 2, they're dealing with false teaching. That we talked about Gnosticism multiple times, talked about it earlier, that higher spiritual knowledge, all right, a higher truth than what's in Scripture. And they were also dealing with things like mysticism, legalism, asceticism, and Paul is saying now avoid that junk. All right, you don't need some hidden earthly knowledge. All you need is Christ. Set your mind on him and not on these earthly ideas. All right, heavenly mindedness helps us watch out for and avoid false teaching. And he wants them to move to this middle transformation, the sanctification. So this is the time where we're living that transformed life, all right? This transformation is a transformed life, or sanctification is a transformed life. Christ has grabbed us out of eternal death, and he's placed us into eternal life, and now we must live a life that is evident of that. We now turn our mind from the things of this world to the things of heaven. All right, I like to see it from a horizontal perspective to a vertical perspective. Would you turn with me to Romans 12, right at the start there, 1 and 2. Verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. All right, so Jerry gave an example a few weeks ago of the old house. Remember that? All right. Jesus moves into the house, which is you, which is us, which is me. All right. But now it needs to be transformed, right? It needs to be remodeled. Jesus did the saving. All right. Now we have to do the work. And this is the work, right? We set our mind on the things above. Ephesians 4:1 says we live a life worthy of the calling. If we're saved, then our walk should be worthy of proclaiming that we're saved. Now, make no mistake, I want to put this disclaimer in here, right? Because we can take this and go off on a tangent with it. We're not saved because of how we're living. Okay, that doesn't save us. All right, setting our minds on the things above will not save you. All right, that's strictly, plus you can't. All right, that's strictly the work of God. But how we're living, right? Setting our mind on things above and living that life, that's proof of our salvation. So if we're genuinely saved, then our minds and our affections will reflect that. This idea here in verse 2 Set your mind comes from a Greek word, phroneo, which comes from a root word, phren, P-H-R-E-N. It means location of mind, okay, or bend or orientation of our mind. And phroneo extends that to have a pattern or a thought or a bend of thought. It's not an intellectual thing, all right? It's not an intellectual thought, but it's an impulse of thought or affection or a purpose behind our thoughts. What's being asked here is, what occupies your mind, what occupies your time, what occupies your affection? J.C. Philpott, he was a pastor, a theologian, and an editor. He's from back in the 1800s. Here's what he has to say about worldly-mindedness. When you have no affection for anything else, there is no such thing as a spiritual desire or a heavenly affection in our soul when we are in a state of unregeneracy. So fallen are we that we love and cannot but love the world and the things of the world. We have no heart for anything but the things of time and sense. No, rather, as our carnal mind is enmity against God, we hate everything which is spiritual, heavenly, and holy. One main part, therefore, of the work of God upon the soul is to take off our affections from these earthly things and fix them upon Jesus, where he sits enthroned above, that we may love and hate those things which he loves and hates. In the setting of our mind, it's an act of will, all right? We must choose to do this. All of our thoughts and all of our actions are subject to our will to turn away from earthly things and look to heaven. All right, but now the question begs is, how is this practical? Well, we must choose to do daily things that are heavenly minded. Okay, we can choose to spend time in God's word. We can choose to spend time in prayer. We can choose to spend time building ourselves up spiritually over spending time entertaining ourselves. We can choose, and this is a tough one, we can choose to face worrisome circumstances this world throws at us with joy, because we don't worry about the things that the world worries about. All right, we can also do this. We can also spend time with those who build us up spiritually over spending time with those who encourage, who entice or encourage us to sin. Or they just don't care if you're sinning. That last one's an interesting one. I know we all feel like there's this gray area, right, where we don't want to shun the people or act like we're holier than thou. But we must ask ourselves the question, will this decision, will hanging out here, will being with these people, will doing this activity or whatever it is, even if it in itself is not blatantly sinful, will it hurt our witness? It's an important question to ask ourselves. Will it even put the slightest stain on Jesus' nature and character? You know, my advice would be to shun the worldly things that the world does. Don't take a chance. All right, this middle ground, it's got this like lukewarm vibe to it. All right, and what does Jesus do with lukewarm? What does he say in Revelation 3:16? He spits it out. I love that I'm throwing out questions to you guys, and you guys are all answering. It's great. It means we're listening. It means we're paying attention. It means we're learning stuff. I do. I like it. It's so much easier to let a little bit of the world in, though, isn't it? That's easy. All right, it's easy to do that, right? Because there's less criticism. There's less attention on us. And let's be honest, right? In our nature, right? We like to do the things that the world does. We're prone to worldly things and worldly ways. But the world does not do heavenly-minded things. The world does worldly things. It talks differently. It acts differently. It listens. It watches differently. Anytime I think about like how the world does things, the first thing that pops in my mind is always the workplace. You know, and all the we all have workplaces, all the filthy, like the filthy, the gossipy, you know, talk that goes on there. Just think about your workplace for a second, right? Have you ever been around your coworkers and all they want to do is talk about another coworker, some office rumor that's going around? All right, gossipers, slanderers, and busybodies, they're everywhere. All right, and I know, see Matt here today, but he's going to dive into it more next week on specific, like, specifics of worldly sins and whatnot. Mine's kind of more of an overview. But let's all be clear that we must set ourselves apart from worldly-minded people doing worldly-minded things. You know, the world also plays differently. All right, you've ever been to a Christian party? I don't know what to call it, a Christian party, but like a party full of Christians, or a party full of mostly believers, and then a party full of worldly people, or a worldly party. Quite a difference there. Weddings are a good example too. You got a Christ-centered wedding, all right, and then you've got a non-Christ-centered wedding. All right, they could not be more contrasting. All right, it's basically light and darkness. And as heavenly-minded people, we need to notice the difference. Turn with me to 1 John 2:15. John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And I didn't have this down, but it actually goes on 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's from the world." You can also turn to James 4:4. Look at this word, the first word that he uses. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" Did you know that we'd be better off, all right, we'd be better off never sharing the gospel with anybody verbally, but living out the gospel by deed and action, than we would be to share the gospel with every person we know, but live in such a way that it's hypocritical to what we say we believe? Okay, I'm going to read that again. "We'd be better off never sharing the gospel with anybody verbally, but living out the gospel by deed and action, than we would be to share the gospel with every person we know, but live in such a way that it's hypocritical to what we say we believe." Okay, I'm definitely not saying don't share the gospel. It's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, all right, we'd be better off. It's hard to fathom anything more damaging to our cause. There is no better way to preach the gospel than living a life that has been transformed. A life that speaks the words of holiness but is not inwardly transformed from holiness is a fraud. Pastor John MacArthur says this on living a transformed life: "But what makes the gospel believable is the transformed life. I've said this repeatedly through the years, that you can preach the gospel to people all you want, but unless they see a transformed life by the power of the gospel, what is the attraction? That's why all the garbage in church, all the sin, immorality, and leadership level and lower in Christianity is so disastrous, because it basically turns all the claims of Christianity into hypocrisy and lies. You cannot tell me that Christ changes lives, makes you holy when you were before unholy, if what I see is just more unholiness. If religious people are just charlatans and frauds and phonies, and maybe in some cases the worst that men can be because of their hypocrisy, and because they misuse the name of Christ, then there's nothing in the gospel that attracts me." 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Again, you can turn there if you wish. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And the second one, Matthew 5:14-16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I mean, we can really dive into Christian living here. And we could spend multiple Sundays on. I don't want to step on Matt's toes any more than I already have. But A, we don't have that time this morning. And B, again, Matt's going to be going over this in the next week, and then we're going to continue on a few weeks after. But you'll see from verse 5 onward, okay, starting next week, we're going to talk about putting off specific sins, all right, and the idea of practical Christian living. All right, but before we get to those specifics, I want us to understand how important this is so we have a nice foundation for it, that our outward walk is evidence of our salvation. And it's vital that we show Christ to the world, all right, by being obedient to his word, that we are dead to the worldly mindedness that snared us up before, and now we are alive in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we have the power now to set our mind on heavenly things. You know, I want to take a minute and I want to address the kids in here. You know, parents, it's our number one job as parents to be pointing our kids heavenward. If our minds are not set on the things above, how are they going to see that example? But for them who claim to be saved, that doesn't even matter. That doesn't even matter. If they claim to be saved, if your kids claim to be saved, and you do all the Christian things, like you get baptized, you take communion, you know, you go to the youth groups and whatnot, then this command to live heavenly-minded applies to you as well. All right, immaturity or age does not absolve you from being heavenly-minded. A great, great book, I'd recommend it if you have kids, especially young teenage boys. It's by J.C. Ryle. It's called Thoughts for Young Men. And if you're familiar with J.C. Ryle, you kind of feel like you get punched in the face every time you read his stuff. But it's good. It's good, right? That's good. We want to get beat up. All right, so this is Thoughts for Young Men, and it's just about it's possible to be godly. Remember, it's possible to be a young man and yet serve God. I fear the snares that Satan lays for you on this point. I fear that he will succeed in filling your minds with the vain notion that to be a true Christian as a youth is impossible. I have seen many carried away by this delusion. I have heard it said, you are requiring an impossibility and expecting so much Christianity from young people. Youth is no time for seriousness. Our desires are strong, and it was never intended that we should keep them under such strong Christian control as you wish us to do. God meant for us to enjoy ourselves. There will be plenty of time for religion in the future. This kind of talk is only too much encouraged by the world. The world is only too ready to wink at youthful sins. The world appears to think it a matter of course that a young man must sow their wild oats. The world seems to take it for granted that young people must be irreligious and that it's not possible for them to follow Christ. Young men, I will ask you the simple question. Where do you find anything of this in the Word of God? Where is the chapter or verse in the Bible which will support this talking and reasoning of the world? Doesn't the Bible speak to old and young alike without distinction? Is it not sin, or sin not sin, whether committed at the age of 20 or 50? Will it form the slightest excuse in the day of judgment to say, I know I sinned, but I was young then? Show your common sense, I beg of you, by giving up such vain excuses. You are responsible and accountable to God from the very moment that you know right from wrong. I know very well that there are many difficulties in a man's way, in a young man's way, but there are always difficulties in the way of doing things right. The path to heaven is always narrow, whether young or old. So it's pretty straight to the point for you kids, whether in us, for a young or old, boy or girl, doesn't matter. Okay, when you become saved, God provides the strength to overcome worldly mindedness. Okay, how does he give this strength? Well, in verse 3, because you've died. All right, you've died. It's past tense. All right, it means that this was completed in the past. It's already happened. And that old self that you're saying is dead is actually dead. You come to genuine salvation. Your old self is dead. So it means that there is a ceasing of vital functions of the old self. You can turn with me to Romans 6, 1 through 7. Heard this verse a lot of times over the years. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we'd no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So the death of our old self paves the way for this sanctification, our moving towards righteousness and holiness. It's a good question to ask yourself, think about from the moment you were saved, has there been this progressive shifting of your mind towards heavenly things? If you answered yes, then good, that's good, all right? If you don't really think you can answer that question, you can ask people who know you, right? People who know you best. If they've seen a changed you, they should be able to see it. And if you're saved, praise God, right? It's finished. You are secure for all eternity. Once God's got a hold of you, there's no letting go. You're hidden from the enemy. Now we're in verse 4. Colossians 3, verse 4. You're hidden from the enemy. There's no stealing you back from salvation. A person's salvation, a genuine sin-deadening, heart-changing salvation, is perfectly permanent and it's completely irrevocable. John 10, 27 through 29. You can turn there if you like. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. All right, this is like the ultimate game of hide and seek, all right? And God has never been defeated. He conceals you from the evil one, and you're never to be found again. All right, there's so much hope in that truth. A genuine, true salvation cannot be lost. And no matter how much we fail, and no matter how hopeless or how lost we might feel at times, all right, we are secure in Christ. And this salvation, it leads to eternal life. A life whose mind is set on heavenly things leads to heaven. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. All right, now we're talking about end time stuff. Turn to 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. To warn you guys, we're going to be bouncing back and forth. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a glorious end to a heavenly-minded life, and this certainty of this future glory should be encouraging to us. It should encourage us to remain steadfast on heavenly things, on eternal things. Living in the world today, and I'm sure they probably said the same thing back then. All right, we always say today like it's the worst, but I mean, honestly, the world's been bad for quite some time. If you read any history, you can see that. But it's hard to believe that there is a beautiful, joyful ending. Okay, for the believer, we get to spend eternity with our Savior. And that is a wonderful truth that we need to hold on to. But the inverse of that is also true. There's also a very sad and dreadful ending. All right, we've talked a lot about setting your mind on heavenly things today. But if you're here today and you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, all right, the Bible says it's not even possible for your affections to be on heavenly and eternal things. Your life is not hidden with Christ, and now you're exposed. All right, you're exposed to the condemnation of your sin. And your sin leads to death, and death leads you to judgment by a righteous judge. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And then Matthew 25:41 says, Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Right? God is a perfectly righteous judge, and he must punish sin. Right? He must punish lawbreaking. But that same God, he's also completely full of love and of mercy. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. God, the just and righteous judge, also sent his son to take your place and receive your punishment. You see, Jesus suffered the punishment for your sins through his death on the cross, and then he rose from the grave. And this defeated death once and for all. So that those who believe in him, right, what's John 3:16 saying, shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's repentance and faith, right? The Bible consistently talks about repentance and faith, especially in the New Testament. Repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, right? This changing of our mind from earthly things to heavenly things. All right, we take it from a horizontal view to a vertical view. Before salvation, we can't see. All right, we're blinded by our worldly lens that we're born into. But then after salvation, all right, we put on a new pair of glasses, right? And then we start seeing things through our new pair of glasses. Ron, you're still a fireman, though. He gives me a hard time all the time. It's fine. All right, and then we put on these new pair of glasses, God's word, and now we can see through a clear lens. We can now see sin for what it is, and we can do everything we can to avoid it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Can't do it on our own, right? Power of the Holy Spirit. And we can look up and see vertical instead of horizontal. It's called an eternal perspective. And let us not damage our witness, right? If there's one thing we want to learn and walk away with today, let's not be damaging to our witness. We want to turn our mind from worldly things and walk out of here living like we actually believe what we say we believe. All right? We must live in the world. All right? We have to live in the world. All right? The Bible says that. We have to live in the world. Jesus says at one point, do not take them from the world. All right? But we must not let the world live in us. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time, Lord. God, we are so grateful that you gave us your word, Lord, that we can look in, we can read it, we can study it, Lord. For those of us who you've opened our minds to understand it, God, we can see the world for what it is, God, and see you for who you are. And so we thank you for that, Lord. May we walk out of here today and would you just imprint on our minds, Lord, to look up, Lord, to be heavenly minded, to see the world for the way it is, to see it for what it is, Lord, and to live a life that is worthy of the calling you've given us. So I pray for all of us as we leave here today, Lord, that you would just convict us of your truth. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.